Heavenly Father, we just give you thanks. We give you thanks for the beautiful rain, yes. We thank you for the privilege of being here this morning in your house. We thank you for being able to sit under such a beautiful spirit of worship. And Father, just to know that you are here with us by your Holy Spirit. Father, we thank you for all the good things that you provide for us. And forgive us for the ingratitude in our hearts at times. But Father, we bring some of that back to you today so that you can use it for the glory of your name. And we bless you and we praise you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, I just want to, again, I want to say thank you to Simon and to Ronnie and the worship team because that was beautiful worship this morning. And yeah, very good. And we give thanks to God because all good things come from God. And that's a wonderful thing. Well, I especially appreciated it because I've been a bit crook lately, and some of you know that, and I've got some tests coming up tomorrow in Gympie, and I'd appreciate your prayers. I have an 8mm stone in my left kidney at this point of time. That's about all that we know. But I do have some pain in my abdomen, in my left side. And blood tests have shown there's no cancer or anything like that at this stage, but it is quite debilitating in the sense of trying to concentrate and read and prepare sermons and different things like that. So I'd appreciate your prayer as I go into that tomorrow. So I come this morning being led by that worship to the cross and fully dependent upon the grace and the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. I also want to say a thank you to the guys who are working real hard up in the technical area. Sometimes we get thrown a few curveballs and it's pretty tough. And they know how important it is for us to have these kind of things. And they work really hard. And I just want to say thank you to God for their skills, and I want to thank them for the effort that they make in that. So having said that, I don't know whether we're rolling with PowerPoints today or not, or videos, but we'll see how we go. So we're good. Rob's giving me the thumb up. John's looking happy, so that's good. All right, well, I've entitled this morning, we're continuing on in the series that John started to do with the Ten Commandments. So I've entitled the sermon this morning, it says, What's in a Name? What's in a Name? So it shouldn't surprise you to know that people's names do have meanings. And out of interest the other day, I looked up some of our family's names to see what they actually mean. So I think I've put them up there on the PowerPoint. But if not, I can read a few of them here. Okay, this is quite an interesting type of thing to do if you've never done this. But I first came across it when I was doing a Curse to Blessing course down at Calandra Baptist. And as part of it was a prayer type of ministry. And as we were doing that ministry, part of the thing they did was to actually show us the origin of our names and the meanings of our names. And I was quite taken aback at the time. I'd never thought about doing that. But Nicholas actually comes from the Greek, and it means victorious people. I thought, well, that's good. I need a bit of that at the moment. So that was a bit of encouragement during the week. Christine, Greek meaning Christ bearer. Isn't that beautiful? Okay. I knew I married her for a reason, so that was good. Hayden, he's going to love this one. He doesn't know I'm sharing this, but it means the rosy meadow. And Tiffany, Greek, meaning three or the Trinity. Okay. And then our two little children, one that didn't quite make it into the world, and Samuel, who did for 26 days. But Timothy is a Greek name meaning to honour God, also Greek. Samuel, Israeli name, meaning God hears, you know. And as I was going through this, I thought, you know, it's amazing how we can actually go and look back and have a see what our name actually means. If you're interested in doing that, you can look up on the website. I've got it there, www.meaningofnames.com. And it's quite an interesting exercise to do it. I've always had this romantic notion that I was named after St. Nicholas, or Father Christmas or something, you know. But apparently it was after some horse that recently won the Grand National. Is that right, Dad? Something like that. But in our culture, I'm not sure how much significance is placed on the meaning of names. There often are a variety of reasons why parents pick the names they do for their children. It could be because it was granddad's name or an uncle, favourite uncle, or it could be an aunt, or it could be grandma, or it could be a tradition in the family, or it might have just sounded real good at the time. There's lots of reasons the way people... But having taught school for many years, you come across a few interesting ones. Okay, and I just think, poor kids. Sometimes I wonder just what some parents were thinking. Okay, but Psalm 139 reminds us that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, and that all our days were written in His book even before they came about. And I've got up there on the screen, I hope, Psalm 139 verses 13 to 16 says, "For it was you who formed me, my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works that I know very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes beheld my unformed substance. In your book were written all the days that were formed for me, when none of them as yet existed." God knows everything about us, including our name and why we have it. You know, you have the name you were meant to have. Your parents may not have realized what they were doing, but God certainly did. And He gave you your name through your parents. In the Hebrew culture, however, a name was not just a nice-sounding random combination of letters. The name conveyed the nature and the essence of what was being named. It also carried a history and a reputation and was closely associated with its character. Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 and 14 is an interesting application of that. Moses says to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and I say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'I am has sent you.'" And when Moses asked God what his name is, Moses is not asking, "What should I call you?" Rather, he is asking, "Who are you? What are you like? And what have you done?" And God replies that he is eternal, that he is the God of his ancestors, that he has seen their affliction, that's the affliction of the people of Israel, and will redeem them from bondage. Because a name represents the reputation of a thing that's named, it should be treated with the same respect as that thing's reputation. And also, I guess, with respect to God. For this reason, God's names, and there are a few in the scripture, are treated with enormous respect and reverence in Judaism. A Christian man had just died and was on his way to heaven. And when he got to the gates of heaven, he met an angel, and the angel asked him what God's name was. "Oh, that's easy," the man replied. "His name is Andy." "What makes you think of Andy?" the angel asked incredulously. "Well, you see, at church we used to sing this song, 'Andy walks with me, Andy talks with me.'" You have to know the old hymn to get that one. But I guess, all jokes aside, the question remains, do we have the same reverence and respect for God's name in Christianity as they do in Judaism? I just want to show a short video about the names of God. Okay, well, on the video, really what it was is going through the different Hebrew names that we have for God. And there's quite a few. I mean, the one that we're most familiar with is Yahweh. And I guess the Jews used to use four letters to symbolize that, Hebrew. Although when I was doing the research, it didn't seem that it was wrong for them not to utter the name of God. Often they chose not to. It was called the unutterable name because they basically chose to just do that out of reverence for God. I guess we say Yahweh. In English translation of that, you have Jehovah, and that's what we have for that. But you also have other names that are associated with that. Jehovah Jireh, we often hear, talks about our God as a provider. Okay, we also have Elohim, talking about the almightiness of God. And there are quite a few others as well. But I haven't got them listed here. I was going to use the video for that. So I'd encourage you to really look at that and to do some investigation of that as well, because that's fascinating to see the different names, the Hebrew names for God. Well, this week we continue in our series on the Ten Commandments by looking at the third of the four commandments directly addressing our heart response to God. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 7, I guess, is our scripture reading for today. It's only one verse. But if you want to turn to it, you may like to, and keep it open there to remind you. But it says, and this is in the NASB, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain." If you ask people what it means to take the Lord's name in vain, the vast majority of people will say this is to use God's name in profanity. And while this is one way to use his name in vain, this warning has much deeper implications than just about a cursing word. Nevertheless, this is where we shall begin, with profanity. Matthew 15, verse 18 states that, "But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man." Actually, that came up in our midweek study group, didn't it, Graham? And I couldn't quite remember where it was in the scripture, and Graham showed me, and that was great because God wanted me to use it this morning, obviously. So, things that proceed out of the mouth are things which come from the heart, and they are the things that can defile a man. Well, you know, we nearly didn't have chickens in our diet because of this, right? Because Noah wouldn't let chickens on the ark because of their foul language. Not good, I know. It's a good thing he did, because I like chicken. Have you ever wondered why, when people really want to swear and curse, even in other cultures and languages, they always pick on the Christian God? Now, I'm not going to repeat them from the pulpit, but you can probably think of a few that you've heard even in the last 24 hours. And one of my pet hates is seeing OMG plastered all over the texts and Facebook posts that are often sent to me. I've never heard cursing that involves the name of Buddha or Allah or Krishna. I don't know about you, but even when I've been in other cultures, I haven't seen someone stub their foot and go around going Buddha, 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 or something like that, like they do with the name of Jesus. And I haven't seen them talk about Allah with that kind of disrespect either. I think they think that that would be just too irreverent. But for some reason, in our Western society, but also in other cultures, people are quite happy to use the name of God as part of their profanities. You see, Satan doesn't need to attack the integrity of those other names. And that's why it's aimed at the Christian God, because he is the one true God. And he is the one whom Satan directs the attacks at through all that profanity. To our shame, we've become so desensitized to profanity in the television, radio, magazine, and internet media that we read the material, listen to the music, and watch television and movies laced with profanity without even batting an eyelid. In his book, Tables of Stone for Modern Living, Randall Denny states that he finds it strange, even frightening, that most folks feel worse about swearing in his presence because he is a minister than they do about swearing in God's presence. It recalls a story about a man eating in a restaurant with a friend, and when the friend, losing his temper, let fly with a raft of obscenities, the man took a glass of water, which was filled to the brim, and set it down on the table carefully. Then, much to the shock of his friend, he smashed his fist down on the table next to the glass. Naturally, some of the water jumped out of the glass and splashed on the tablecloth. And then he said, "Nothing splashed out of that glass that was first not inside it, and nothing comes out of your lips that isn't first in your heart. Your speech is always a dead giveaway." The late Colonel Sanders, founder of KFC, once said that his conversion to Christ cost him half of his vocabulary. During the Welsh revival of the early 1900s, many of the coal miners who used pony-drawn carts to haul the coal out of the mine had a great deal of trouble after their conversion because their ponies could no longer understand their instructions. The ponies had to be retrained. That's the truth. That's what happened. In fact, so great was the revival in Wales that they even had to consider shutting down the courts because the crime wasn't being committed. People were worshipping God. People were down the pits during the day, and at night time they were in the prayer meetings. And they would just get home in time, maybe to wash up and clean, and off they'd go again. And it was just incredible what was happening. But God had moved in their hearts. There was no such thing as profanity that came from their lips. It was praise and worship to our God. God hates profanity, and so should we. In Old Testament times, a man could bring dishonor on God's name by failing to perform an oath or a vow taken in his name. The man who used God's name to legitimize his oath and then broke his promise would indicate his lack of reverence for God, as well as a lack of fear for holy retribution. As believers, however, we shouldn't have to back up our word by an oath using God's name. Our character and reputation should speak transparently that we are honest people. Our yes should be yes, and our no should be no. Better still, unless we are required to by law, we really shouldn't make any oaths at all. Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 to 37 speaks about this. It says, "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord.' But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one." Anything less than this standard of behavior is a clear violation of the third commandment. In his book, Knowledge of the Holy, A.W. Tozer writes, "In olden days, men of faith were said to walk in the fear of God and to serve the Lord with fear. However intimate their communion with God, however bold their prayers, at the base of their religious life was the conception of God as awesome and dreadful. This idea of God transcendent runs through the whole Bible and gives colour and tone to the character of the saints. This fear of God was once more than a natural apprehension of danger. It was a non-rational dread, an acute feeling of personal insufficiency in presence of God Almighty. Wherever God appeared to men in Bible times, the results were the same: an overwhelming sense of terror and dismay, a wrenching sensation of sinfulness and guilt. And when God spoke, Abraham stretched himself upon the ground to listen. When Moses saw the Lord in the burning bush, he hid his face in fear to look upon God. Isaiah's vision of God wrung him from him the cry, "Woe is me." Daniel's encounter with God was probably the most dreadful and wonderful of them all. Conversely, the self-assurance of modern Christians, the basic levity present in so many of our religious gatherings, the shocking disrespect shown for the person of God, are evidence enough of deep blindness of heart. Many call themselves by the name of Christ, talk much about God and pray to him sometimes, but evidently do not know who he is. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, but this healing fear is today hardly found among Christian men. That was Tozer's assessment of the modern church. A truly honouring and reverent fear of God and his name comes from knowing who God is and what he has done and capable of doing. To take the Lord's name in vain is not only to use his name profanely, but also to take his name to yourself while you dishonour God by your actions and your lifestyle. Matthew 15, verses 8 and 9 says, "This people honours me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching human precepts as doctrines." According to Jesus, most of those who claim to worship God and through religious sounding speech give pretense of holiness, but they're not honouring him at all because their heart contradicts their claims. When people depart from God in their hearts, they quickly begin to reshape religion and exchange God's truth for the doctrines of men. Those who claim to be Christians but live contrary to the word of God are taking his name in vain. Many take on the name of Christ while seeking to justify themselves as they live and act contrary to the word of God. This is very true, even in the church today. Everywhere you look, you will see people who claim the name of the Lord, but the truth in their lives take his name in vain. It's the old adage of walk the walk, not just talk the talk. We call this hypocrisy. Alexander the Great, this is a good story, this, had a soldier brought before him who faced court-martial for misconduct. The man stood before the great commander with trembling knees. "What's your name?" he was asked. "Alexander, sir," the man replied. There was a pause, and again the emperor asked, "Soldier, I asked you before, what's your name?" "My name is Alexander." With a face red with fury, the commander shouted again, "What is your name?" "Alexander," came the meek reply. And Alexander the Great stood up and faced the man, and he said, "Then you should either change your name or change your conduct." Mahatma Gandhi, when asked by the missionary E. Stanley Jones how Christianity could be more acceptable in India, he replied, "I would suggest first that all of you Christians begin to live more like Jesus Christ." The commandment, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord your God in vain," is something we must all take care to obey. With fear and trembling, we must judge ourselves soberly and remove any actions, words, or disobedience to the truth which denies his name. When we keep his word, we are assured that we have not denied his name. However, when we proclaim that we stand upon his name and do not walk worthy of our calling, then we have taken his name in vain. We need to humble ourselves. We need to seek to apply the word of God to our lives. And as we do, God will honor us, bless us, and show us his everlasting power in everyday life. Honor God with your life, and you will not be guilty of breaking his commandments, but you will have a close fellowship with your heavenly Father. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, sums up a heart response that we need to make to the living God. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. I love that verse that's right in the middle there. Which is your spiritual worship? So often we think about worship as being a time when we come and meet together on a Sunday, or when we come and meet together in song and in music. But worship goes so much more beyond that. Worship, coming from worth-ship, talks about how we lay down our lives upon the altar, that we surrender everything that we are and everything that we will ever be to our holy God, our Father in heaven. That is what God requires of us. Now, there's a famous saying. I haven't put it on here, but I love this saying. It was one that I heard from the jungle doctor when I was at a conference once. I think I've told it to you before. He had a saying that he saw on one of these funny signs outside of a church. You know, they put thought provokers up there occasionally when you go past. And this one said, "The entrance fee to the kingdom of heaven is nothing, but the annual subscription is all you've got." And that stuck with me over the years, to realize that if I'm a living sacrifice, if I'm giving God the spiritual worship that he deserves, then what I'm doing is I'm giving him everything I've got. One of England's most enduring legends involves the Danish-born King Canute, who ruled Britain from 1016 to 1035. He was such an imposing and successful king that never-ending praise was rendered to him. His courtiers were so afraid to mutter anything to him but flatteries, and Canute grew tired of it. One day in 1032, taking them down to the coast at Northampton, he placed his throne in the sand as the tide was coming in. And as his advisors stood around, he asked them, "You think that I'm the mightiest of the mighty?" "Oh yes, your majesty," they replied. "You think I can stop the tide?" he said. "Oh yes, your majesty," they again replied, but a little doubtfully. Looking at the ocean breakers, he said, "O sea, stay, come no further. I, Canute, ruler of the universe, command you." But despite his commands, the tide continued to roll in until it was lapping at the feet of the men. It came to their knees, and then as the waves engulfed them, the king and all his men ran for safety. "You see," said Canute, "how little I am obeyed. There is only one Lord over land and water, the Lord of the universe. It is to him and to him alone you should offer your praise." Slowly the king and his courtiers walked back into town, where at the cathedral, King Canute removed his crown and hung it in the church. I was going to play another little video at this point, but are we still dead on the video? I think so. Let us respond in our hearts to God today by saying a little creed. I came across this, I was reading, and it was a creed that Matthew Henry used to say very often. Matthew Henry, the famous Bible commentator, he was taught this creed by his godly father. And I thought it might be nice today that we might actually stand, if you're able to stand, and actually recite this creed together as a response to God in our hearts. And it goes like this. It says, "I take God the Father to be my God. I take God the Son to be my Saviour. I take the Holy Ghost to be my Sanctifier. I take the Word of God to be my rule. I take the people of God to be my people. And I do hereby dedicate and yield my whole self to the Lord. And I do this deliberately, freely, and forever." I think it would be good if we, if you feel that this is the response that you can give to God today, then let us stand. As we stand in the presence of the ruler of this universe, let us stand and let us respond to our God. We're not in the business of deliberately taking the Lord's name in vain, but we do need his help to live day by day in the power of God, in the power of the Holy Spirit, in a manner that is worthy according to the calling that he's placed upon our lives. So let's commit ourselves once more by repeating this together. I take God the Father to be my God. I take God the Son to be my Saviour. I take the Holy Ghost to be my Sanctifier. I take the Word of God to be my rule. I take the people of God to be my people. And I do hereby dedicate and yield my whole self to the Lord. And I do this deliberately, freely, and forever. Amen. Thank you, Ronnie.